Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, and we shall read verses 1 through 11. Please hear the word of God. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Excuse me. Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like, only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. This is a striking passage. I think it's helpful for us to understand at the context here, at the beginning, the geography of this time and place. It's very interesting, Sodom and Gomorrah. There's been much archaeological discovery in the 1980s and 1990s. And it helps us understand the topography, the landscape, and the geography. But first, let us understand this place, these places, from the other passages, some of which we've already looked at. Turn back to chapter 14 in verse 8. 14 in verse 8. As I said last week, there were five cities that were slated for destruction by God as he is speaking with these angels, these two angels, and with Abraham. And we see these five cities mentioned a couple times in this chapter, but look at verse 8. "And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim." And we saw how Abraham was very helpful to these kings in rescuing them from these even more treacherous other kings, four kings, nations. Well, what was this place like geographically? Well, we're already told that in chapter 13 and verse 10. Look there. As Lot is thinking about where he's going to go, as he seems that he must leave Abraham and his camp, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice, like the garden of the Lord. This valley, the Jordan Valley, also called, if you want to research the Valley of Siddim, or Sin, was like the Garden of Eden. It was well watered. It's interesting, in studying the geography, there's rivers everywhere. Okay? There was then, and there still is to this day. There's rivers everywhere. There's well irrigated is the wording here. And like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. The interesting thing about Zoar, okay, there's five cities that are slated for destruction. One of them, God does not destroy at the request of Lot, because Lot requests, as we shall see later in this chapter, he requests to escape there and requests for God to spare that city. So that city was still known in Moses' day as a very prosperous, well-watered, fertile city, beautiful city. Okay? And that's what the rest of this valley, this large valley, was like. It's the valley, it's just south, it's called the Valley of the Jordan, but it's just south of the Dead Sea, if you can picture that in your geographical eyes. And some of the archaeologists describe, particularly Gomorrah. Gomorrah, it seems, far more than Sodom, was much better preserved, is much better preserved to this day. Seems that Sodom was hit the hardest, you know, as we can understand, by the judgment of God of fire and brimstone. Gomorrah, there are some more archaeological remains. And listen to what one archaeologist says. In Gomorrah, there was an abundance of barley, wheat, grapes, figs, lentils, flax, chickpeas, peas, broad beans, dates, and olives. This is not a large area, but there was an abundance of fruit and of vegetables. The houses in Gomorrah that have been dug up, there have been found many textiles, string, rope, children, young people. These things are preserved. They found them to this day. They had in their houses textiles, many string, rope, seeds, and there's even been several clusters of grapes that have been found. They lived well. But the archaeologist goes on and he says, but every room in these houses in Gomorrah is filled with ash and burned debris. Why? What happened? Well, we know what happened, but turn to a couple other passages. Keep your fingers here in Genesis. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 23. Here God warns Israel, don't stray away from me, otherwise I will do to you what I did to Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice verse 23. All its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. It's interesting, there's a Mount Sodom to this day in this valley. And the whole mountain, there's nothing green on it, it's all salt. Okay? That's what God turned it to. All its land is brimstone. Here's this green, lush valley. And what is it now? A burning waste. Unproductive. Not even one patch of grass can grow in it because of God's judgment. Hosea chapter 11. Turn there, please, if you would. Hosea chapter 11 also describes this judgment. Doesn't mention Sodom and Gomorrah. But notice what it says. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 8. One of those so-called minor prophets. First of the minor prophets after the book of Daniel. Hosea 11 and verse 8. How can I give you up? Again, God is likening this destruction to his people Israel. He says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? And how can I treat you like Zeboim? Two of those cities in this valley that are destroyed. My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. Giving these people up, Hold on to that thought, because we shall see that's exactly what led to God's judgment. God in his heart was giving these people up. Michael Coogan, one of the archaeologists, says this. He says, currently under the topsoil of this ground, the entire area is filled by the ashy debris of the final destruction of the town, up to 0.4 meters, 4/10 of a meter deep. If you figure that out, I believe that's about 16 inches deep. So under the topsoil, there's this ash, 16 inches. That's, isn't that amazing? 16 inches deep. This ash contained fragments, listen, of wooden beams that had supported the roofs of the dwellings and lay immediately over, they find this in Gomorrah, the 16-inch layer of ash lays immediately over the latest occupational layer. You could see where the floors of their houses were, within each room, sealing the material beneath it, sealed by this thick layer of ash. Not infrequently, there was mud brick debris over the ash, mud brick, which had resulted from the collapse of the mud brick superstructures after the final fire burning. Interestingly, they find in this one house, listen, over the final layer of this one house was a thick layer of ashy debris of 20 inches, 1/2 meter, 20 inches, in which were found the skeletons of two mature boys who had perished, and over this mud brick, debris, and rock fall. Okay? They actually found two skeletons, others, many others, of course, but two skeletons, over the top of which was rock fall, mud brick, which they made their houses on, and over that was 20 inches of ashes. It's amazing what God did here. And we have record of that even in not only his word, but also in archaeology. You can see it. These were real people. This was a real town. They ate real grapes and figs and dates. They breathed. They walked. They enjoyed God's creation. But they were tremendously, as we shall see, wicked. And so God destroyed them with fire and brimstone. So hold on to those thoughts as we go along in this study of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'll have you notice three things about this text. Number one, notice, first of all, Lot's gracious urging. Number one, Lot's gracious urging. We often give Lot a hard time. But it strikes me at the beginning of the story that Lot, you remember, 2 Peter 2:7 says about him that he was righteous Lot, distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Righteous Lot, distressed in his soul by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Well, as we see Lot in verse 1, he must have noticed something different about these two men. You remember these angels, two angels who are coming to approach him. Because when he sees them, he goes, he rose to meet them. He goes, the idea is quickly to meet them, and he bows down with his face to the ground, showing tremendous reverence and respect. There must have been something different about their appearance, maybe their dress, but he recognized that they were royalty, and maybe even celestial royalty, angels, who knows. But he gives them tremendous respect. Lot is very respectful. And not only is he respectful, he's also tremendously gracious. Notice in verse 2, he urges them. Please, verse 2, turn aside into my house, your servant's house, and spend the night. Wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. He's like Abraham here. But they initially refuse his gracious offer and a plea for hospitality. They said, no, we'll spend the night in the town square. I think Lot must have recognized how dangerous that might have been for them. He knows the character of his fellow citizens of Sodom and the valleys of Jordan. And so the wording is even stronger in verse 3. It says, yet he urged them strongly. The idea is of insubordination, of pushing or pulling. Okay? Maybe they're starting to walk towards the city square. Okay? And he's behind them and he pulls them. That's the idea. Or maybe he's in front of them and he's pushing them away from the city square and he's pushing them toward his house. But the change in Lot is striking here, because first he's full of reverence and respect, but now he's insubordinate and he demands and he says, no, you're not staying in the city square. You're coming to my house. And look at the end of verse 3 and how Abraham-like Lot is in his gracious hospitality. It says, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. These angels are well fed. They're well fed, first of all, by Abraham. You remember in chapter 18, Abraham, he got the best, the choice calf for them. Milk and curds, cheese. Hey, and his wife baked bread for them. And now Lot, this man Lot, righteous man, is gracious, and he demands for their own safety that they stay in his house, and he provides them with this sumptuous feast. Men, we have a lot to learn from Lot. Like Abraham, they're gracious. You see, that's the meaning of hospitality. Pursue. You remember, seven times in the New Testament we're commanded as believers to show hospitality. In fact, one of the texts is pursue hospitality, show hospitality. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for, and I think this is the text along with Abraham in chapter 18 that Hebrews has in mind, for in doing so some have shown hospitality to angels unawares. So, Lot does show hospitality to these men, and they stay in his house. He's a gracious man. He's a righteous man who learned good lessons from his uncle Abraham. And we ought to as well. But notice, secondly, Sodom's universal corruption. Sodom's universal corruption. Now, it's helpful to know that they estimate, archaeologists estimate, that the population of Sodom is about 600, at this point, probably about 600 to 1,200 people. Quite a range, but we don't know exactly, but they would estimate that. But understand, and you think that's not a big city, but understand that Gomorrah, the town of Gomorrah, was only 9 acres. I don't think Sodom, from my understanding, was much bigger. I think on my land, I have 9 acres. And I think that's enough for 9 people. Okay? But 600, you pack 600 to 1,200 people in 9 or 10 acres. Okay, and this is a bustling, busy city. Well, notice verse 4. Before they lay down, Lot and the angels in his house, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, and here's the emphasis, both young and old, all the people from every, some of your versions may have quarter, corner, the idea is every end or extremity, we would think of it as every inch. In every inch of the 9 or 10 acres in the city of Sodom, okay, wherever there was a man, young or old, okay, young man or older man or middle-aged man in between, every man came and surrounded the house of Lot. That's striking, isn't it? They mean business. They mean wicked business. And, verse 5, they call to Lot and they say to him, "Where are these men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may," and the literally it is, "know them." That we may know them. Well, what does that mean? Well, your Bible may have relations with them. That has been the traditional understanding of this text, that we may have sexual relations with them, that we may know them physically, intimately. It's interesting, that has become quite controversial today, and that the traditional view, and it seems to go back to, I think it was 1984, there was a man who wrote a book, Sherwin Bailey, D. Sherwin Bailey, who wrote a book called Homosexuality and the Western Christian Tradition. And he brought a brand new understanding of this word "no." Listen to what he said. It's very, very interesting and sad. But we have to understand that this really has had tremendous influence, this thinking has had tremendous influence upon changing the evangelical attitude towards sodomy or homosexuality. Today, evangelicals are quoting this man today. Here's what he says. "Is it not possible that Lot had exceeded the rights of a host by receiving two foreigners whose credentials, it seems, had not been examined?" You see what he's saying? What was the sin of Lot that offended these men? Well, it wasn't that they wanted to have physical intimacy with these men. They wanted to know these men. And in order to get through the gates of the city, remember where Lot was sitting? Okay, Lot had no right to let these people into the city by himself. All the men of the city had to know these men before they lay down in bed that night. Okay? So, well, what's the sin of Lot? What's the solution? What's Lot's problem? Bailey goes on, he says, "In this view, Lot's protest was against the discourtesy of demanding such credentials." See, Lot goes out and he says, no. He says, "Please, do not act so wickedly." When he says that, according to Bailey, what he means is, okay, don't be so harsh and strict. I have the right to let these people into the city. Okay? Don't be so restrictive. Is that what is happening here? Lot is a man who's free to show hospitality. And the men of the town are saying, no, we all need to get to know these men before we let them stay a night in our city. Is that what's going on? What is the meaning of the word "no"? Well, if you know anything about studying the Bible, you should know this. A word is always defined by its what? Context. Right? By its context. Context is king. What does the word "no" here mean? We want to know these men. Bring them out because we want to know these men. He's just talking. We want to get to know them intellectually, socially. Well, if that's the case, that makes nonsense of the context here. You see that? The wording is very strong by Lot in verse 7. Do not act so wickedly. And if that's the case, why in the world does Lot say in verse 8, "Now behold, I have two daughters who have not known," same word, "known any man. Please, let me bring them out to you." Is Lot just talking socially here? So you get to know my daughters socially? Doesn't take a rocket scientist to know, absolutely not. Okay? You know what he's talking about. "Please let me bring them out to you. Do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men." Lot saying, don't get to know these men. You can get to know my daughters, but don't get to know these men. Lot is saying much more here, and the men of this town is saying much more. And why are they so adamant? Stand aside, beat down the door. Okay? This isn't social intercourse that they're desiring. It's something else. It's sodomy. And that's what the rest of the Bible says regarding the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude 1:7 is proof enough. It says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. And here's where we remember, I think, Hosea 11:8. What's the wording of Hosea 11:8? God giving up Adma and Zeboim, and by inference, Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's the same wording that's used in Romans chapter 1 and verse 24. Remember that verse where Paul says, therefore God gave them up. To what? To live in the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And specifically, it is homosexuality. Women going after other women, and men going after other men. In God's providence, this is a helpful passage, I believe, in helping us understand our culture. What's the root of a society that is given up to this type of lifestyle? It's God giving us up. That's, I think, that is the scariest judgment of God, where God no longer strives with man. God no longer tries by conscience and by His Holy Spirit to restrain man. But God gives man up to do whatever he wants, no matter how much it hurts himself or herself. God has given these people up. You see, that's the idea here. That's the awfulness of sodomy. God giving them up. Ravi Zacharias, in a perceptive book that I've been reading recently called Deliver Us From Evil, helps us understand, I think, what's happening in our culture as happened in this culture in Sodom and Gomorrah and the valleys of the Jordan. First, let me quote Ezekiel 16:49. Listen to this. Ezekiel 16:49. Behold, God says, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. He's speaking to Israel. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundance, abundant food, we've seen that already, and careless ease. But she did not help the poor and the needy. Ravi Zacharias, in his book Deliver Us From Evil, he begins this book this book is largely about our cultural evil in our own time. He begins this book with describing Oscar Wilde. I'm not a literary major, but this book is his description of is striking to me. Oscar Wilde's book, The Picture of Dorian Gray. I don't know if you've read it or not, but let me read Zacharias' description of what happens in this book. It's striking and so familiar. This familiar story describes an exceptionally handsome young man, so physically captivating that he drew the persistent and awe-stricken admiration of a great artist. The artist talked him into being the subject of a portrait, saying he had never seen a face more attractive and pure. Young men, you think of that about yourself? When the painting was completed and presented to young Dorian, he became so fixated and enraptured by his own looks that he wistfully expressed the longing to draw license from such beauty and to live any way he pleased, unfettered by any restraint. Any ensuing disfigurement from a dissolute life he hoped would mar only the picture, but leaving him, his face, unblemished. Like Faust of old, Dorian received his wish. His life of sensuality, indulgence, and even murder left his physical appearance completely untainted. Spurred on by the success of his undiscovered duplicity, he plummeted even further into the depths of wickedness. One day, alone, he uncovered the portrait he had kept hidden for all those years, only to be numbed by the hideousness of its face, which bore the horror and scars of a life scandalously lived. Besieged by the fear of being found out and the incriminations the portrait would reveal, he buried it among the goods he kept stowed in his attic. But the pathetic charade came to an end one day when the artist himself laid eyes on it. Overcome with grief because of what he knew it meant, he confronted Dorian and implored him to turn his wasteful life around and seek God's forgiveness. "Does it not say somewhere," he pled, "come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool." In a fit of rage, Dorian Gray grabbed a knife and killed the artist, silencing the voice. The story reaches an emotional climax when, no longer able to stand the indictment of the picture, Dorian reached for the knife once more to destroy the portrait and remove the only visible reminder of his wicked life. The moment he thrust the blade into the canvas, the portrait returned to its pristine beauty, and Dorian Gray himself lay stabbed to death on the floor. The ravages that had marred the picture now so disfigured his own countenance that he was unrecognizable to the servants who heard the scream of death and came rushing in to help. But what was the root of the ugliness of his picture? The ugliness of his own face. What was the root of it? At the root of it was self-love. He loved his looks. In the last days, men will be what? Lovers of themselves. And I think Oscar Wilde is so perceptive here. You see, that's the root of what God says in Ezekiel is the sin of Sodom. And look on the outside. On the outside, it's heinous. This homosexual torrent of wickedness. Unclean. And yet, God says, at the root of it, she and her daughters were proud because they had an abundant life. Isn't that America today? Abundance. Pride eventually leading to no restraint. No restraint because we love our pictures of ourselves too much. Be careful. Be careful with your own heart. Lovers of self. We've had a generation, at least, maybe two generations, that have been groomed, nursed from the bottles of self-esteem. Self-esteem. Lovers of themselves. People have been taught, if you're going to love anybody else, first you got to love yourself. See, that's the root of sensuality and immorality and eventually tremendous wickedness. You see, that's where we have been groomed and nursed at over the generations. And you see what's happened in our culture? even in so-called Christian culture. Look at your own heart. And I'll look at my own heart, and we see the seeds of this ourselves. No way. And we have to say, not with a judgmental, huh? Ugh, that's sodomy. We're too good for that. No. But realizing, there but by the grace of God go I. So that's Sodom's universal corruption. All the men, young and old, from every inch of Sodom, are involved in this. Thirdly, notice Lot's, here's what I title the third point, Lot's desensitized response. Lot's desensitized response. Lot, that righteous man, you remember, as 2 Peter says, but Derek Kidner in his commentary, I think, is very perceptive, calls Lot the righteous man without the pilgrim spirit. The righteous man without the pilgrim spirit. That really summarizes how Lot has been living for a long time. At least, perhaps, probably before, but at least since he left Abraham. You remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, a little bit after, describing Lot, it says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners, as pilgrims and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Okay, I urge you. Okay, because you're sojourners, this world is not your home. Don't live like this world is your home. Believers, don't live like this is your permanent dwelling place. This is only your temporary home. So don't live for the pleasures that this world can give. Live for the pleasures of the next world. And in living for the pleasures of the next world, you will learn to give up many of the pleasures of this present world. Self-control. Say no to your belly. Say no to yourself. Say no to your flesh. Say no to your body. Okay? And live for the next world. See, the danger for us today as believers is to be in the world but not of it. And that's, I believe, where Lot failed. He did not consider himself enough to be a pilgrim and a sojourner. So he lived too much for the present world of Sodom and Gomorrah and Zeboim and Admar. He became desensitized. Desensitized. And you may say, wait a minute, you're reading too much and you're too hard on Lot. Because he didn't want these men. He didn't want these men to have relations with these angels. Sodomy, he stopped them. Yes, but look at the text carefully and think about the text. And notice, Lot did something, in my view, far worse. Lot did something far worse. Lot threw off all parental, normal parental care and responsibility, fatherly responsibility for his daughters. And what does he do? He says, you're not going to touch these men, but you can do whatever you please with my two unmarried daughters. What? Do you understand what Lot is saying? Do whatever you want. Only do nothing to these men as they've come under my roof. I don't know them. I don't know ultimately who they are. But these two daughters of mine, I'll bring them out. Please, let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever. And the word is as broad as can be. Whatever you want to satisfy your pleasures. But don't touch these men. How could Lot get to this point of actually giving his daughters up to rape of the worst kind? How could he get to this point? Living in Sodom, he had become so desensitized to sexual, sensual wickedness that it had changed his whole outlook, his whole worldview. That's how we got to this point. It's gradual, remember? First, he's living close to Sodom, within view of Sodom. Then he's living with among the people of Sodom. And now he's sitting at the gate of Sodom. And this is what he's doing. They don't want to have anything of it. These men don't want to have anything. Look at verse 9. They said, "Stand aside. Furthermore, this one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard, same word, against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men, the two angels, children, you get the picture here? Man, there's a tremendous struggle. Lot is saying no. These men are saying yes. And all the men of the city are surrounding. Thankfully, these two angels grab Lot, maybe by his coattail, and drag him through the door and shut the door. And before they shut the door, they strike the men with blindness. Struck with blindness. The idea is of being in a daze. Not only blind, but you ever been dizzy? You ever had vertigo? Some of you had vertigo. You know, the room is spinning. They don't know where they're at. But the striking thing that really shows us the character of Sodom. Look at verse 11. They struck... Excuse me. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, all these men from every quarter, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. You get the picture? They'd just been struck with blindness, but are they giving up their pursuit? Absolutely not. They're so filled with satisfying their wicked flesh that they got to find the doorway. Even though they're blind, they're groping for the doorway until they're wearied and they can't grope anymore. Here's a people who are running hard and long after satisfying their sexual desires. That's what they're living for. That's what all the men in Sodom are living for. And you see, what sodomy often leads to is abuse, treachery, harshness. A sodomite home, may I see it very practically? A sodomite home is a scary thing for a child to grow up in. Do you see the present ramifications of this? Sodomy, in its very nature, is violent to nature. Violent to nature, and you see this in our culture over and over and over again. Sodomy is filled with abuse. Homosexuality is filled with emptiness and sadness and guilt and regret and abuse and harshness and killing of the body. Look at the ravages of the diseases that go along with it. That's the last place where we as a society should want a child to grow up in. We got to be careful, don't we? Because, you know, some of you might be saying, and the culture out there is saying, hey, wait a minute. Don't post this sermon on Sermon Audio. This is hate speech. Why? Because I'm being judgmental. But you see, that's the very response of Sodom. Who are you to judge us? Who are you to judge us? That's the center of what Jesus taught, isn't it? Don't judge anyone. Someone said to me recently, well, it was very good, I'm not their judge, but I am a fruit inspector. and by your fruits you shall know them. And that's right. We're not to have a judgmental attitude. We're not to have a harsh attitude. We should have a humble attitude towards those in our culture who have fallen into this. Oh, and we ought to pray for them. Don't ever give up on anyone, I don't think, praying for them. I said this to one in the congregation just last week who has a family member who has fallen into this, and some of their family are saying, just give up. No, you can't. You shouldn't even pray. No, by all means, pray for that person. Pray till the day you die for that person. Never give up. And there's a lady by the name of Rosaria Butterfield, if you've heard of her, who, what's the name of her biography? I forget. but I think it's called A Surprising Story of Conversion. God brought her out of the lesbian lifestyle. And she is now a Reformed Presbyterian minister's wife. A wonderful testimony. She's spoken in Michigan recently. Tremendous testimony. But you see, God can change. God can transform. And we ought to pray for these people and pray for those who work with them and be willing to show love to any person like this and not be judgmental. And yet, as a society, if we do not have the fear of God and the fear of the law of God in our land, then our society will become more and more violent, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Speak the truth in love. The truth in love, always. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would have mercy upon our culture and upon our land. Lord, we deserve your wrath. Oh, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, we deserve your fiery wrath. But Father, we pray that you would have mercy. Have mercy upon us for our self-love and sensuality. And Father, we pray that you would turn many in this lifestyle, even today, away from the emptiness, away from the destructiveness of their actions. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.